So great to be back with you, Sanctuary. Again, if you're new, welcome. We're so glad to have you here. And if you enjoyed the last couple weeks of a break and you're here now today, we're so thankful that you're here. Again, I'm Michael and I'm the pastor of this community. And we're starting a new series called The Will of God for Your Life. And there was a question when I was thinking about this series that kept popping up in my heart. And it was, have you ever wondered if there is a greater purpose to your life? That perhaps there could be intelligent intentionality behind who you are and what you are to do. That you're not just here to take up space, but you're destined to impact this space for the better. When I was growing up in college, when I was about to graduate from college, there was this idea and this conversation about purpose and will was just on the front of my mind. It was something that I was constantly thinking about. And growing up, I don't know if you guys have experienced this too, but I constantly heard that God has an individual purpose and plan or will for my life or for everyone's life. But the more I heard about this, the more frustrated I got. And the older I grew, the farther away I was growing from God. I was experiencing this. I felt like I was just lost in the wilderness. And on top of that, I had no idea what it meant to discover God's will for my life, what he wanted me to do, and who he wanted me to be. So all of this was just kind of coming to a front of in my mind and in my heart when I was about to graduate college. So when I graduated college, I decided that the best thing I could do was just pack it all up and leave. I actually did that. I packed my bags and I went on this huge journey. Long story short, I was surprisingly sponsored to serve in Africa for the summer. So I went on a plane and I served for the summer. And I also spent that time intentionally to try to get clarity about God's will for my life. But here's the thing. At the end of that summer, I still hadn't received any answers of what God's will was. And I still felt like I was growing farther and farther and farther away. So knowing that I was about to go back without the clarity I was hoping for, I went outside and I saw the nearest mountain and I just went towards it. In the Bible, I read so much about God being willing and able to move the mountains, both literally and figuratively. And I felt like there was this huge mountain in my life that was impossible to move. What do you want to do with me, God? What is my will? So I walked towards this mountain. I guess I wanted him to move me like he moves the mountains. So I hiked the mountain. I went up the mountain. And that maybe, just maybe, I could see God face to face, whatever that meant. So I hiked, and I hiked, and I felt like I was just headed to this showdown between myself and God. I don't know if you know the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, but I wanted to wrestle God. I was done. I wanted to pin him down, if that's even possible, and just say, what is your will for my life? And when I got to the top of that mountain, I remembered standing up there and looking down at these huts. And I remember just at that moment feeling this warm African breeze, this wind hit my face. And I remember looking up to the heavens and I saw a cloud and I locked my eyes on the cloud and as if God's presence was somehow in the cloud. And I looked up and I said, God, what do you want with me? What is your will for my life? And then I was silent for a while. There was another time where followers of God followed God up a mountain to get answers to tough life questions. After Jesus, he was in his own wilderness experience. After that, he got out and he gathered 12 disciples, and Jesus went around and he began to teach. Jesus began to love. Jesus began to heal. In fact, Jesus would travel from town to town without any important, like, strategic plan or any apparent strategic plan, and he would just love others in the present. It was crazy. He would talk with those that needed wisdom. He would heal those who needed to be healed. Jesus used everywhere he went as an opportunity to love and give, to meet whatever needs that he could meet. And people, they reacted. People just slowly started following Jesus. And after a while, more and more people started following Jesus. So wanting to address them all, Jesus went up to his small mountain. He went up to a small mountain with many of them still following him, really just to make room in the valley for the masses that were gathering. And Jesus began to teach. The Sermon on the Mount was one that flipped the crowd's expectations upside down. Things that typically wouldn't be understood as blessings were understood by Jesus to be blessed. The humble was lifted up. The poor was exalted. When he gave that Sermon on the Mount, to his followers, he moved them like he moves the mountains. And after teaching for a while, Jesus perhaps reached the climax of his sermon by saying, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You see, on the mountain, amidst questions of worry about tomorrow, questions of how to follow and what purpose could be, Jesus gave a map to lead his followers out of the wilderness, out of what and how, with the kingdom and righteousness as their compass. But I want to pause. That sounds good and everything, but I want to pause and I want to take a step back and I want to ask the question, what did it mean? What does it mean then to seek first his kingdom and righteousness? So on this topic, the will of God, many people have just spent countless years seeking purpose or finding God's will for their lives. And in fact, this idea of finding the will of God for our lives is just a super common pursuit, especially I'm sure for every single person in this room right now, that we're going to actually take some time and talk about it for the next few weeks here at Sanctuary. Next week, we'll talk about the will of God for our relationships and how we can interact with community intentionally. And after that, we'll discuss what the will of God is for our work life and how we can use our lives to actually impact the world. But today we're going to lay groundwork by talking about what's perhaps the foundation for all of these greater questions about will, by talking about the will of God for how we relate to God. On the will of God for our lives, Dallas Willard perhaps said it best by saying, "The most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what you'll take into eternity." And on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Jesus invites us to become are seekers. Seekers of God's kingdom. So for the rest of our time today, I want to unpack what being a seeker of God's kingdom and righteousness means and how it relates to us following God. So Jesus, let's go back to the mountain. When Jesus stood on the mount, the people were gathered at his feet. And when they were gathered, they were not a stranger to this kingdom terminology. Jesus saying and talking about the kingdom, they had an idea about what Jesus meant when he said, "But seek first his kingdom." They knew that kingdoms were the realm in which kings had dominion over. And we're familiar perhaps with presidents and countries. They were more familiar with kings and kingdoms. But when Jesus said to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, it wasn't this like subjective command, like if you want to seek, you can. I mean, just think about it. It wasn't that. It wasn't just this invitation to journey in the wilderness and to climb a different mountain themselves in order to have this showdown with God so that they can discover their will God's will for their lives. At that moment, when Jesus was on the mountain, their very God, their very king was in front of them, the king of kings, the king whose will they should follow above any other king was right in front of them on the mountain that they climbed, inviting them to seek him, inviting them to look no further because their king was present, that his kingdom or the will of what the king desires was present. And on that mountaintop, Jesus answered their question of how and what and will by revealing to them that God is present in the present. Jesus was right in front of them. And all he asked is that they seek him, that they live for him, the will of God. But often I tend to just wrestle more with discerning the will of God than doing the will of God. I, or maybe even we, can think of God's will of more often than not, we'll think of it and we're not focused on living right now. We're not focused on God's will for the present, but we're trying to discover what it is and how maybe we can live his will in the future. Common questions that drive us are, what is God's will for my career someday? I mean, what is God's will for my spouse someday? And everyone said amen, who is here. No. What is God's will for my relationship with him? What does it mean to follow God someday? And these aren't bad questions, but they kind of miss the point. I mean, right before Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you as well, he was talking right before that about not worrying about tomorrow. On the mount, Jesus said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So here's the thing. When we seek God's kingdom first, we don't need to worry about making a decision outside of the will of God because we're already inside his will. And there's freedom in that. There's freedom to dream, freedom to journey, even freedom to fail. And here's the thing about seeking his kingdom. To the people at Jesus' feet on the mount, seeking was not about trying to find because their king was right in front of them. Instead, seeking was an invitation to seeing. Seeing the reality that their king and his kingdom is present in the present. And friends, that the same thing is true for us today, whether we're aware of it or not. And in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, I love it, it's a great book. It's a story, I don't know if you've read it or not, it's a story about this boy named Shasta who gets separated, or who leaves this fisherman's house because it was not a good living situation. So he leaves to find a better living situation, and in that, he finds a girl who's also in the same predicament, leaving to find something better. And something that we all can relate to, finding two talking horses that go on that journey with him. So they join forces, they travel, and this journey led them through a lot of different encounters, hard encounters, through desert wilderness. And there were two different times that they barely escaped lions. It's a really great book. But after being separated from his friends in the book, Shasta found himself on a mountaintop in the dark, all alone. And this is what the book reads. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. And it was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going too quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale. And Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And when he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there, it was a horrible shock. At last he could bear it no longer. Who are you? He scarcely said above a whisper. One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant? Asked Shasta. You might call me a giant, said the large voice, but I am not like the creatures you call giants. Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told him of all of his unfortunate adventures. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions, said Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you that there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing. The lion then recounted every unfortunate occurrence that Shasta had where he was present. And after all this, Shasta said, who are you? Myself, said the voice very deep and low so that the earth shook. And again, myself, loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, myself, whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. The lion in this book was named Aslan, and it's a figure that C.S. Lewis uses to represent Jesus in his books. And Shasta found himself on his mountain, traveling alone, questioning all that he went through, struggling with who he was and what the point of everything was when he was moved by this incredible encounter with C.S. Lewis's Jesus. On the mountaintop, he found out that he was never alone. And in his psalm, David wrote, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the mountains, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise to the wings of the dawn, on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely, the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. When we seek the will of God for our lives, when we seek the kingdom of God, we don't have to look far, because the King, our King, Jesus, he's always been with us, friends. He'll never leave us. Whether we like it or not, he's right here with you, whispering, holding, loving, teaching, healing. I know you might feel like you're alone, but you're not alone. I know you might feel like you have messed up too much, but you haven't, and you can't. I know you might feel unworthy of love, but he loves you. I know you might be hurting. I know you might have been abused. I know you might be drowning in doubt. I know that you might be questioning his existence. Whether you're in the heavens, whether you've made your bed in the depths, whether you rise on the wings of the dawn or settle in the sea, whether you are in the light or whether you are in the dark, friends, he is with you. And his will for your life is for you to let him be with you. The next thing I want to talk about concerning God's will for us is seeking his righteousness. Again, Matthew 6:33 reads, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Kind of like our Constitution guides us, those in the kingdom let the ruling of their king guide them. And on righteousness, the prophet Micah wrote, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But I almost like the Message version a little bit better than this. The Message version says, but he already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. In his book, The Will of God as a Way of Life, Jerry Sitzer said, God is surprisingly flexible about the future because he's supremely inflexible in the present. In other words, we have the freedom to choose whomever we like want to marry, whatever career we want to pursue, whatever hobby we want, and so on and so forth, whatever school. But in the present, we are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness today. But how do we live for his righteousness in the present? Like, what does that mean? Going from what the prophet Micah wrote, how do we not take ourselves too seriously, but take God too serious, but take God seriously in the present? And how can we be fair and just to our neighbor to show compassion and love in the present? Like, how do you do that? And in 1930, before just the atrocities of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a great pastor. He was a great pastor and theologian. He found it very difficult to understand why the church was not just silent, but at times also affirming during the slow rise of Nazism, which had this isolating and extremely destructive approach to different groups such as Jews, gypsies, the weak, the poor, those who were attracted to the same sex, really anyone who fell under this their category that they created of subhuman or socially undesirable. And to Bonhoeffer, the church was complacent. The church believed that Jesus died and rose again, and that someday he'll come back for them. But in the present, they saw this as this kind of waiting period in between. I mean, people would come in Bonhoeffer's day and gather on Sundays to remember the past, and they would hope for the future, but they would do little to engage in the present. And according to Bonhoeffer, when the church gathers but is willfully unable to deal with present issues like not loving those who may look different from whatever the social majority is, when followers of Jesus pick and choose who to love and how to love, then even the gathering itself is destructive because it's in opposition to the very heart of Jesus. Because it's impossible to separate loving God from loving others. Dorothy Day said it best, "I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least." And more on this, because it deals with the heart of seeking righteousness. When Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, he also said, "You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you." So in that, how do we not take ourselves too seriously? In that, Bonhoeffer, he went a little bit further. He liked to push the church and push things. And he claimed that just as Germany was complacent with fascism, that followers of Jesus can be complacent with harmful and multiple harmful sins like sexual addiction, like greed, rage, bitterness, pride, jealousy, cynicism, so on and so forth. And when we take God seriously, we take the things that hinder us from how we relate to God and how we relate to others seriously. But also, when we take God seriously, we take his deep, unconditional love for us seriously. We take his unwavering and never-ending grace seriously. No matter how big your sin is, no matter how many times you've sinned, no matter how many times you will sin, he has grace for you. It's never ending. He loves you. And when we take God seriously, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then we'll find that our seeking transforms into seeing. We'll see God as our King, who is the fulfillment of all that we're searching for before us. And when I was on that mountain, when my heart was just wrestling God like Jacob, I wanted to like pin him down and understand what his will was for me. And I remember being on the mountain and looking down at the valley and seeing all these huts. And I remember just feeling this African wind hit my face. And I remember looking up to the heavens and finding a cloud as if God's presence was somehow in the cloud. And I remember saying, God, what do you want from me? What is your will for my life? And it was silent for a while. And then I felt like God spoke to me in a whisper. I didn't hear him speak, but I felt him speak. I felt him whisper to me so softly that it seemed to come from all around me as if the leaves rustled with it. I felt him whisper to me that I didn't have to leave everything to try to find him, because he's always with me. He's always there. He always has been, and he always will be, and that his will for me is for me to see him and to live a life where others can see him in me. With a whisper, he moved me like he moves the mountains. And he's whispering the same thing for you today. Now, I don't know if you feel all alone on a mountainside or if you feel like you're surrounded with people in a valley, but what I do know is that God loves you. He's seeking you. He's always with you, and his will is that you'll know that. His will is that you could seek and see him and live for him. So together, Sanctuary, as a community, I just invite all of us to respond. To as a community during this next year, since this is our kickoff day, that we can learn how to love him better together. That we can learn how to love others better together, and that we can learn to seek and see his kingdom in the present time better together. Let's let him move us like he moves the mountains. Let's pray. Jesus, you are always good to us, even when we don't understand it. Even when it's hard to see you, even in all of our mountainside experiences, it's often hard to know you're there. And all of us, the Bible says, we're created with eternity in our hearts, and we want to live for you, and we deeply want our lives to make a difference. But God, it's sometimes hard to know what that is, what you want us to do. And for me, when I read, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, there's a part of me that says there should be more. Help us seek your presence and your kingdom and your righteousness today, God. Because when we go on that track, when we go on that journey, we'll find that it's more and then some. God, I pray that you, the God who has the ability, both literally and figuratively, to move the mountains, that you move us like you move mountains. No matter where we're at in our heart, where we're at in our life, whether we feel like a stranger in this room right now, but we have deep questions and deep hurt, move us like you move the mountains. We give our lives to you. And in this next song or two, God, we intentionally choose to open our lives and hearts up to you, to listen to you. Maybe we need to go onto a mountain in our minds right now. Maybe we need to lock eyes with a cloud. Maybe we need to see your presence in that cloud, and maybe we need to ask you, what do you want from me? What is your will for my life? Pray that we can do that now, God. And we trust you to speak. In your name, amen.